Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 27. One of the reasons why I wanted to make sure you had this paper, and I hope you keep it with you. By the way, you know, you can keep this with you. I gave one a few years ago that also had the prophets that prophesied with it and stuff, but this has more to do with the southern kings, because we're in Jeremiah, and because sometimes these names get carved up. And particularly some of these kids of Josiah, he could have worked a little bit better on some of these names and given you all names that kind of talk about getting mad and just not knowing which child you're yelling at, you know. So to remind you of these things, so when you look at Jeremiah, he really had a long ministry. And talk about not just long, but kind of long and frustrating. As we've talked about that before. So he started in the 17th year of Josiah that you see there, where he started. And you'll find that in Jeremiah chapter 1, where we began, talked about that. He prophesied all the way to the end of the last king of Judah, which is Zedekiah. Okay, so you see Josiah was a king for 31 years, so about halfway through Josiah's ministry is when God raised up Jeremiah to start prophesying, and then he prophesied through the reign of two of Josiah's sons. Didn't last very long. I mean, you know, three months apiece. So Josiah was among, on your thing here, you'll see it here, it talks about he was among the best. And when we talk about best, we're talking about godliness there. We're talking about had a heart for God. He was a son of one of the worst, and remember, it was his grandfather Manasseh who really God. It was at that point that God says, "Judgment's coming. Doesn't matter what happens from now on, because of Manasseh's wickedness." He said, "That's it. It's going to happen." But notice there, it took almost 100 years for God to finalize that. Which again, you could almost say there are probably people all along the way saying, "Oh yeah, okay, here comes another prophet saying God's going to do this." And, you know, Isaiah said this was going to happen when Manasseh was king and stuff. And look, it hadn't happened. Now you got Jeremiah here saying this, and it still hadn't happened. And so, you know, people have a tendency, we have a tendency to become very, what I want to say, just contemporary minded. And what I mean by that is, the world revolves around us in the time that we are. We have a lot of trouble looking past next week, much less, you know, looking into where things are heading. And you remember, it is Peter who said that in these last days that you will have scoffers who will come and they will say, "Where is the promised coming of Jesus? You know, you guys have been saying this for 2,000 years," and they'll mock. And we live in that time. And so much so that even many of our religious teaching institutions have actually changed their views concerning eschatology because they're so impatient. They say, "Well, if it's not going to happen in the next 15 minutes, it's not going to happen." I say, we're the microwave generation in everything. Got to happen right now. We pray. If God don't answer right now, we say, "Well, I guess God's not going to answer." And everything becomes more and more instantaneous, you know, for it. How many of you have one of these? These are the bane of our existence right here. You'll remember, maybe you'll remember, did anybody ever have one of those blocks? You had to carry in a purse about this big, and, you know, and it didn't hardly work at all. But I remember when I was first in the ministry, we had these little things we wore right here, a pager. And when someone would call the pager, then this digital thing would come up. And we thought digital was pretty cool back then. This digital thing would come up, and it would be the phone number of someone who's paging me. And then I would have to find a Circle K. Because outside of every Circle K was a phone booth. And take your grandkids to the phone booth and say, "Hey, look at that. I'm telling you what that is." They have no idea. So now if people do not respond to you on the phone within a few minutes, you say, "Well, they must be mad at me." It's funny how we do stuff, isn't it? You know. Anyway, so we see it in every area of life. I remember when it took almost a month to get a loan approved for a house. And you say, and you just, that's what you waited. Now they'll tell you in 30 seconds whether or not you're approved. And then you say, do I have to wait for this? Don't believe me. Remember the first computers that came out and you would sit there for a few minutes when you and it just, if it took that long on your computer right now, you would want to take a sledgehammer to it. It's got to be. So we do that with God too, is the point. And people become very impatient. And so Jeremiah, and again, nothing's new under the sun when it comes to that. No one believed Jeremiah. Remember, his ministry was a long ministry. And he kept saying the same things over and over again, but nobody would hear him. And so he went through, look at it, five kings. Now, it's true that two of them had very short reigns there, but they did not listen to what he had to say. The last one to listen to him would have been Josiah. Okay? Now, in the 27th chapter, let's go to that. That's where we are today. It says this, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. So you can look on your little list there, and Jehoiakim is the 18th king of the nation of Judah. Remember, these numbers are made after the divided kingdom. So you don't see David and you don't see Solomon on here. Okay? This is after the divided kingdom. You see Rehoboam, which is the son of Solomon. Is the first name that you see there. Okay? So Jehoiakim is the 18th king of Judah. And what does it say about Jehoiakim, about his reign? He reigned for 11 years. And what kind of personality did this guy have? He was wicked. Okay? It's funny. I like this book where it says character here. And this guy who put this guy. Mostly bad. Good. Bad. Devilish. Mostly good. Wicked. Among the best and among the worst. And so when he's categorizing Jehoiakim, who is king now, he says that he is wicked. He is wicked before God. And it's true that he really had no consideration of God at all. And he would do whatever he desired to do. He did not learn well from his father. He did not learn well from Josiah. So it says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord of me, make for yourself bonds and yokes, and put them on your neck. And notice here, let me just say this, that the instructions become more and more, what do you say, personal, more and more hands-on, more and more urgent, let me put it that way. Because he's really talking about bondage now. He's talking about being taken into captivity now. So the prophetic message remains the same, everybody. Jeremiah's message never changed. It remains the same. But it is progressive in the nature of the urgency as he gets closer to the time when God's judgment is going to happen. So what's he talking about now? Well, make for yourself yokes. Make for yourself bondage and stuff. You know, demonstrate that it's not too far off that these people are going to go into captivity. Now, remember, he's already prophesied that the king of Babylon and, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and stuff. But again, for them at that time, seems like such a far-off thing and even unlikely from their perspective. Because remember, they thought we're doing okay. We're God's chosen people, first of all. Second of all, we're doing okay. The land's doing all, you know, this stuff we're in. So we're fine with this. Now,
Pastor, aren't we on 26? Did we do 26 last week?
That's what I meant.
Did I skip a thing?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, the first verse starts the same anyway. So anyway, so nothing new. Okay, 26. I apologize. I jumped ahead in my thing. Yeah, go ahead.
27
is Zedekiah. Say that again.
In chapter 27, it says in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah.
Not on mine.
Not on mine.
Well, Zedekiah and Jehoiakim would be the same person.
Okay, they had Jehoiakim on 26.
Zedekiah is the last.
28 says Zedekiah.
Oh, you said Zedekiah. I thought you said Zedekiah. No, mine had Jehoiakim on both of them.
Really?
Yeah. I'll have to check on that, but mine had Jehoiakim on both of them. Huh?
Sorry.
No, that's fine. If I skip a whole chapter, you guys got to rein me in. Okay? So anyway, go back to chapter, verse 1 of chapter 26, and nothing I've said has changed. It's all still the same, and we're talking about the same guy. And we'll have to check on, someone write me a little note. I need to check on the name of, on 27:1 to see why there would be different names there. Mine had Jehoiakim on both of them. Huh? Yeah. So we'll check on why that. Write me a note. Thanks, Sandy. All right. Chapter 26, verse 1. Boy, they're going to be messed up on the tape when they listen to this. We don't mind messing with their minds a little bit on this stuff. Okay. So, and verse 2, by the way, starts the same way as verse 2 of chapter. We're right there. Okay. No wonder I messed it up. Here we go. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the courthouse of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. All right, let's look at the instruction that he gives here. He said, I want you to stand in the court of the Lord's house. So you can see it. I got a big picture of this, and I wish I'd have thought about it. If I knew I was a 26, I'd have brought it. So, this is basically what the temple would look like. Very similar, okay? Remember, this is the big wall around the temple. And when you go over to Israel today, there are people, you'll see people doing some strange things. You'll see people going up to what's called the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, and sticking little prayers in there. You'll see people kissing it. You'll see, And by the way, I don't want to say anything really mean or anything, but I want you to know what that wall is. You know what that wall is? That's part of the retaining wall around the bottom of the Temple Mount. There's really nothing significant about that wall except that it held the dirt in as part of leveling off the Temple Mount so they could build a temple on it. Everybody got that?
But it's all that's left.
But it's not the temple. I just want people to know it's not the temple, and it really is not all that's left. They have actually excavated down to the time when the temple was there and stuff. Yeah. Now, I mean, when we first went over there, there was debris built up all the way up. Now they've excavated all the way down, so you can get the original road that was there that Jesus would have walked on. You can walk on that now. It's kind of interesting, all that stuff. But my point is, remember Jesus said his prophecy was there would not be one stone left upon another. He wasn't talking about that wall. He was talking about... I understand that it's a significant point of reference for the Jewish people, particularly when they came back and stuff. But we need to know what that is, okay? So it's not... Your prayers are not closer to heaven if you stick them in that wall. I heard that said. We went to River Jordan. We had people with little bottles filling up their little bottle. I said, what are you doing? I said, I'm going to take some of this holy water back with me. That's nasty water. That's a dirty river, boy. So anyway, people's perspective is always funny to me. I like to watch. People are fun to watch. Anybody beside me like to go to the shopping center and just sit there and watch people? That is a trip. Okay. Anyway, so he's talking about this place right here and the court that where they would speak. It's hard to see. There's two fences inside the main wall, okay? And the outer court would be where they would be allowed to speak, okay? You have the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were allowed to go there. You had the court of the women. The Jewish women and men were allowed to go in there. And then you had where the men could go in, which would be in the inner area. Not in the temple itself, but right next to the temple, okay? So he would basically be outside a fencing area right there where they allowed, not just Jeremiah, but they would allow anybody. It was a place where people gathered to hear what people thought. It was a place of debate. It was a place of speeches. It was a place where they had their they didn't have bullhorns, but it was a place where they would stand up and express what they felt to be true. Okay? So, God has told Jeremiah to go to that place and stand in that outer court. And he said that you are speak to all the cities of Judah. And you say, well, how can he speak to all the cities of Judah? The point there is, the message I'm going to give you has an effect on all Judah. No one's excluded from the message that I'm giving you. That's what he means by that, to speak to all the cities of Judah. The message I'm going to give you is going to impact all the cities of Judah. And those who come to the place of worship, God's house of worship, that they would hear what you have to say. Okay? Now remember, we're still in the time, theologically, where Shekinah, that is the glory of God, is still in the Holy of Holies. Okay? So, it is quite literally true, I believe, and I would even say eternally true, that the presence of God at the time that Jeremiah is speaking this is still within the Holy of Holies. This is still a holy place. This is still a sanctified place. This is still a place where you wouldn't go into if you were even the high priest, if you were not prepared to go in there and stuff, it would cost you your life. It wasn't until later on that we have Ezekiel recording for us that the Spirit of God actually leaves the temple. And I remind you of this. There is never a time where the Bible says his Spirit ever returns to the physical edifice that we call the temple. Was the temple rebuilt? Yeah. It was Zerubbabel rebuilt. It was upgraded and made luxuriously beautiful by a man by the name of Herod the Great. And that was a temple that was there at the time of Jesus. And though Jesus still called it his Father's house, and though it was still a place that they came to in fulfillment of the requirements of an Orthodox Jew to go there for certain times of year for the feasts and stuff like that, still, there was never an inference, never even one scripture that indicates that the Spirit of God, Shekinah, ever returned to the temple once it left in the days of Ezekiel. Thoughts? Did you ever know that? Did you ever even think about that? By the way, the prophecy is there's going to be another temple built. There's a temple institute over in Israel right now. If you've been there, you probably heard them talk. They're talking about rebuilding another temple. That is, I'm going to tell you this, and you need to hear what I'm saying. That is not the Lord's temple. How could it possibly be the Lord's temple if they want to reinstitute sacrifice? And if you're dispensational like I am, and if you're not, we'll talk about that later. We'll work on that with you. So anyway, so what you understand is that temple is going to be rebuilt, and not only is it going to be rebuilt, but the sacrifices are going to be reinstituted, and the Antichrist, he will stop the sacrifices in the midpoint of that 7-week period. Okay. Now, in order for all that to happen, the temple has to be rebuilt, and the sacrifices need to be reinstituted. But I would say to you, church, evangelical church, that is not the Lord's temple. You cannot reestablish animal sacrifices and it be as a way for your sins to be made right, okay, and it be the Lord's temple. Now, I do understand, you read Ezekiel and you see a millennial temple, that's a whole nother thing. But the sacrifices there are as memorials. They are not as, they do not have a redemptive purpose. Everybody get what I just said? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a lot going on there, but that's what you need to know. And it's incredible. You have a wicked king here, and yet God's presence is still with him. And I would say to you, they're going to go into captivity for 70 years, but the greatest judgment of God upon Israel, upon Judah, that will take place is that the Spirit of God will leave that place. And listen, if the Spirit of God is not there, you're in a mess. It was Moses who said, I don't want to go anywhere where the Spirit of God is not. Now, question?
I guess I was thinking when Jesus walked the earth and he went in the temple, could that have been a time that there could have been a little bit of Shekinah?
Well, in the sense that in him, yes.
Yeah, he is.
In him.
Yeah.
But as far as we know, Jesus never entered the temple proper.
He could have been in the courtyard.
Yeah, certainly. He would have been in the courtyard. But they would have let him go as far as what we call the inner court right here, where Orthodox Jewish men were allowed to go. Women were not allowed there, and certainly Gentiles were not allowed there. Okay, but to go into the temple proper, they would not have allowed him. First of all, he was not of the right tribe. Okay, and second of all, he was not of the right family. Two things. But remember this also. Neither was the high priest of that day. That ought to blow your mind just a little bit, too. Sandy.
I don't think think he would have gone into the temple because Ezekiel, God takes Ezekiel into the temple and shows him all of the sin and degradation that's going on in there, and Jesus wouldn't have gone into that even at his point, would he? Inside.
Well, it's two different temples. Two different temples.
Right.
Okay. But I think the main point is that the Spirit of God was not there. And would Jesus have walked in there? I don't see anything that would have prohibited. Thank you. Someone help me with my tongue. Yeah. Prohibit him from doing that. But I think it is significant that he chose not to. Okay. I do. All right. So this is where he's at. So God has said, now I want you to speak my words here. I wrote a thing this morning about out of Colossians where it talked about do not let someone deceive you with empty philosophy and with the traditions of men. Okay? We certainly, mankind has always needed it, but we certainly live in a time where we need the words of God. We desperately need the words of God in our world today. And his word is being drowned out in so many cases by philosophies and by approaches of men that are based not in Christ, but based in man's own way of looking at things. And by the way, we mess up everything we touch. So anyway, so he said, speak the words I command you to speak. And he said, do not diminish a word. In other words, you don't change a word. You tell them what I tell you to tell. Now, again, this becomes very hard for Jeremiah. We all like to... Have you ever had to say something hard to somebody and you worked it through, you thought it through, you worked it through, you thought it through, and by the time you got done saying it, you actually didn't say what you wanted to say to them. Because you really didn't want to hurt their feelings and you didn't want to come off as judgmental. I mean, we've all done that and stuff. Well, in this case, God says to his prophet, listen, you are not allowed to add to... Kind of sound like what he said to John in Revelation. You're not allowed to add to. You're not allowed to take away. All you're allowed to do is use every word that I give you. Okay. And I'll tell you, part of our faith walk is when God lays something on your heart that you know to be true. And God says to you, you walk by this, you live by this, you share this, and then you trust me with the result. Sometimes that's not easy. That's part of the faith walk that he's called us to. Okay. So, verse 3 says, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I propose to bring on them because of their evil doings. Now, isn't this an interesting insight to the heart of God? I do not believe that God plays word games. I believe up until the day of judgment, God would have desired. And now you may go back and say, well, didn't he say, as you said earlier, Pastor, with Manasseh, that was it? Yeah, that was where God said the judgment is coming and stuff. But up until the day, see, one of the things I like about studying Revelation, I think God's redemption and God's grace is all throughout there until it gets to the point where he says, that's it. Okay? So we have one more time that God is sending his prophet. Does God know how these people are going to react? Of course he knows how they're going to react. The same way that God knows when you share the faith of Jesus Christ with someone, the Holy Spirit's there working on them and convicting them and stuff, does God know whether that person is going to respond and trust or reject? Of course he does. But it doesn't change anything in the reality that we have the opportunity to share that message and they hear that message and they have a genuine opportunity to respond to God. That God foreknows what's going to happen does not mean God predetermines everything that's going to happen. I know that's a hard concept for a lot of us. But there are attributes and characteristics of God that you have to be very careful when you talk about everything just predetermined rather than God's foreknowledge. Okay? Because if you're not careful, you end up blaming God for evil, which, by the way, the Bible says God cannot do. God cannot do. He does not tempt, nor is he tempted. God cannot do evil. Everything about God is good, and the Bible says there is no shadow of turning in him. So when someone does evil, sadly I've heard someone say, from a theological position, someone got raped, and they said, well, that was just part of God's providential plan. And I wanted to just go up and just slap them. What kind of monster do you make God when you say that that is part of God's plan? Rather than say, you know what? That is a result of sin. And men can do, human beings can do all kinds of evil when they pull away from God. By the way, human beings will do all kinds of evil when they pull away from God. Is God responsible for that evil? No, he's not. You understand the thing that I'm trying to say here? Just be very careful. We talk about the providence of God. Do I believe in the providence of God? Of course I do. Do I believe in the sovereignty of God? Of course I do. But I don't believe that God does evil in a sense, nor does he make people do evil in the sense that we understand it. Okay? So, he says here, perhaps they will listen. Now, verse 4, and you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make the house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations. Okay? What is Shiloh? Well, you say, Pastor, that's your daughter. Well, that'd be true. And she's a sweetie, too. So that is my daughter's name, Shiloh. And so then where'd you get the name? Right out of the Bible. Get out of the name. It actually means peace. And it's actually a name that she even used for Christ. Okay, when Shiloh comes, that means the Prince of Peace. Here he's talking about a location. Shiloh's not too far from, I don't even know if it'd be on this map here. Well, here's Jerusalem. And it is not on this map. But Shiloh would be in this region up in here. Not too far from Jericho.
It would be south of Shechem.
South of where?
Shechem to right here.
Come show.
Which is now Nablus.
Where's that?
Right here.
Okay, Shechem, right in here. So okay, right in this area. That's fine. That's our school teacher marking up the map. It's right there, right in that area. Now, what is significant about Shiloh? Anybody? Give me a little feedback. You know your history. What is it?
It was a place of worship where they started.
It was a place of worship.
The ark was there for
was there for a long, long time. Who else was there? Go back to Samuel. And it was during that time that the ark was there, and which would also mean that Eli would have been there and his wonderful sons and all that time and stuff. And it was kept, the ark was kept in a tent in Shiloh, up until the time, pretty much basically until the time that Solomon built the permanent dwelling. Now, at times, we know it was taken out, okay? We know David even brought it into Jerusalem and danced before it and put it into a temporary dwelling there because God did not allow him to build things. But it pretty much was the resting place of the
ark
until they got the permanent plate. So, but when Jeremiah mentions, when God mentions Shiloh here, he's not talking about this in a good sense. He's not. He's talking about it in a bad sense. He actually says you're going to become like Shiloh. Well, can I say this? Even it's not there on the map. People guess they know where it's at, and then we know the region, of course. Okay. It could have been a very significant place in the long run, but it was not only was the ark there, but all kinds of idolatry was done there. You have the priests that had turned from God, the high priest family that had turned from God. All these kinds of things happened there and stuff, and so God took his hand off of that place. Okay, and now he's saying, "I'm about to take my hand off of this whole nation, and you're going to become like Shiloh. Nobody knows much about you anymore." Nobody goes there anymore. There's nothing going on there. It may be in the place where the presence of God with the ark dwelt for a period of time, but no longer is that true. By the way, look at the prophecy here. Going again to Ezekiel. Ark of God was at Shiloh, which meant the Shekinah was at Shiloh. Okay? Ark of God was removed. The Shekinah was removed. And what's he saying here? Well, he's jumping ahead to what Ezekiel will say later on. The Shekinah is going to be removed from you also. It is, I'm going to say it again, it is the greatest judgment that can ever happen to a people for God to take his hand off of them. Let's just suppose that God allowed Israel to remain as Israel was, doing what they were doing, didn't let anybody come against them and stuff like that. But the one thing he did was he left them. Somebody said, well, okay. It's like a lot of people today, even in our own country, want to say, well, we don't want God involved in any of our life. You understand what you're saying? I'm not talking about instituting state religion. I'm not talking about any of that stuff, folks. But the thought to say, God, get out, or God, we consider you to be dead, people do not realize the judgment that they're speaking in their own lives. It is a huge thing to say, God, we don't want you anymore. It's not a small thing. And yet, it's become pervasive in our time where we don't want God in anything. And again, if God's not in our families, they're not going to be what they need to be in our churches, in our community, in our society. But we need God. And I understand we don't need all the trappings that men attach to God, but we need God. So, and that's not only for us, that's for every nation of the world. Because remember, who does God love? Well, of course, he loves the United States only. Good, you got that. Of course he does. He so loved the who?
World.
The world. Hey, that's good stuff. He loves the world. So we need to have that love for the world. And every society on this planet needs God. It is the greatest judgment against any society, any group, when God takes his hand off and leaves them to their own devices. And in this strength, that's what people think they want. Until it happens. Mm-hmm. And then they want to say, it amazes me. I love getting in a discussion, maybe even a debate with an atheist who gets mad at God. Did you just hear what I said? An atheist who gets mad at God. Who are you getting mad at? You don't even believe he exists, and you're going to get mad at him? Anyway, all right. So, He said, I'm going to make you the curse of all nations. And by the way, elsewhere it talks about that, it talks about they were a blessing because God's hand was upon them. But he's saying, now if I take my hand off of you, you who were once a blessing will now become a curse. Shiloh, which was once a place of worship and a place of honor and sacrifice to God, where the very presence of God dwelt, is now a byword. And he says, I'm going to make you that same way. Not because that's what I want for you. It's because what you have desired. You have rejected me. You've got to be careful how many times you tell God you don't want him. Someday he's going to say, okay. Aren't you glad that he's long-suffering and patient with each and every one of us? I mean, how many of us could testify of times we could look back in our life and say, you know, there was a good opportunity for God to abandoned me right there. There was a good opportunity for God to leave me right there, you know. And at that moment, I may have wanted that. God, leave me alone. Do you really want him to leave you alone? Of course we don't, but sometimes we say that. Mary.
It's so amazing how prideful and arrogant humanity is, because even as someone says that, God is being so incredibly compassionate and loving that they don't just stop breathing. You know,
yeah.
If you don't want God in your life, whoa. You know, that's the end of you if you really don't want God in your life. People have no idea what they're saying when they don't want God in their life.
Well,
he holds your next breath.
God is always present, and we know that to be true. And even when we get to the book of Revelation, which we study, God will always be present. Okay? But mankind has said to God over and over again, we don't want you. Let us make our own gods. Let us do that. And he's going to give them a time where he is going to, he doesn't cease to be, and he's going to be there, but he's going to take his hands off. That's the point of Revelation. It's going to be a horrible time because God's hand's going to be out there. The grace of God is an amazing thing. We know it as believers as a specific grace of God because it's been poured out to us under salvation. So we rest in that. But I would say to you, the general grace of God abides over all humanity, because if it didn't, humanity would destroy itself.
Right.
So even those who don't know God, in a sense, are still under the grace of God.
Well, that's common grace.
Yeah.
Yeah, we all get that.
Right. That's exactly right.
Yes.
But it rains on everyone.
That's right. But if God removes that,
right,
the world has never seen. Now, and I like want to differentiate that between when I use that word grace, the common grace or the general grace, whatever you want, from the specific grace. The specific grace has to do with those who have responded to the Holy Spirit and who belong to God. Okay? All right. So, that's the promises that he says that he will bring upon them. Okay? Look at verse 7. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. Okay? Again, he's not in the temple. He's in that area. That whole area is called the house of the Lord. All right? So they heard him. That which you hear, you become responsible for. That which you receive, I mean, you can say, well, I don't want to believe it. That, again, would be your option. But it doesn't change the fact that you become responsible for it. Okay? And verse 8 says, now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. Oh, boy. Like a rock concert. I mean, they just want to lift him up, right? Well, they do want to lift him up, but it's not the way that you might think. Isn't it interesting? At least I would say this from my perspective. Isn't it interesting that the one place that the very word of the Lord should have been received and accepted in his own house, it is the one place that they become filled with disgust and angst to the very word of God? Not only that, they become filled with hatred. Listen, they were in the house, as we know, the house of the Lord. And what was in their hearts was murder. How is that right? How is that right? Okay? So these people, it shows you, Jeremiah is speaking the very words of God. If they would have been people of God, they would have recognized where those words came from, or who those words came from, and they would have received them. The same way that I tell you before, of the illegitimate high priests in the time of Jesus, Caiaphas and Annas. Okay, how do I know they're illegitimate? Because if they'd been God's priests, when they looked in the face of Jesus, they would have known who he was. Matter of fact, they would have been the first ones to know who he was, if they'd been connected with God the way that they should have been. So these people have rejected the word of the Lord, and they do what human beings do. Can't get to God, so who am I going to get to? Let's get to his messenger. Now, please understand, they feel very justified religiously in what they're about to propose. How dare him stand in this house of God and predict such things? Surely this can't be the word of the Lord. It doesn't fit with our paradigm of what we think God would say to us. And again, nothing's changed. People want to create a God in their own image that they're comfortable with, that allows them to live any way that they want to live and do anything that they want to do. That's their view of their God of love. They don't want a God who would be God. It's like when Jesus said to those would-be followers, he said, you call me Lord, and then you don't do the things I tell you to do? It makes no sense. Okay? God is God, and we're not. Jesus is Lord, and we're not. So we're not at liberty to create God in our own image so that we can live the way we want to live and feel self-justified. And that's why Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, very sad verse in the Bible where he talks about, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You did all these things you brag about, that you feel good about, that you did, but I don't even know who you are. Pretty sad verse. All right, verse 9 says, they go on and say, why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Think about it. The temple turned into a riot place. Not the last time this happens. They wanted to kill Jesus when he was speaking in the same place. They wanted to kill Paul when he was speaking in the... Listen, when you read Jesus speaking in the temple, this is where he's speaking. He's not in the temple proper. Even as a 12-year-old boy, he's not in the temple proper. Okay? And later on, when he's standing there prophesying, do you see this? Pointing at this. Do you see this? I tell you, not one stone. And man, they just got filled with angst and anger and said, we're going to kill him. By the way, it's the same message that Jeremiah had. God's going to leave this place and it's going to be desolate. Okay? And they got filled with and then later on, Paul standing in the same place, saying the exact same message. Think about this guy. 700 years between, approximately between, 700, 800 years between Jeremiah and Jesus. Between Jesus and Paul, you might have 30, maybe as much as 30 years. All three of them sitting in the same place, pretty much saying the same message to different people at different times, and not a one of them heard. I put it this way. Pre-Christ, you have Jeremiah giving the message, and the people of God did not listen. The presence of Christ, in the time when we call the gospel period, the life of Christ, Jesus gives the same message they don't hear. They all respond the same way. Post-resurrection, the church is there. Paul standing in the same place, giving the same message. Three times it's given in that way. Three times it's rejected. And by AD 70, God says, that's it. And Israel is dispersed for almost 2,000 years. And you say, why? And the answer is so simple. It's because they rejected Jeremiah. It's because they rejected Jesus, ultimately. It's because they rejected the Apostle Paul. It's because they rejected God. And there's no way around that. And there's no flipping that around and doing dual covenant theology and all this kind of stuff and making up all these systems and stuff to say no matter what they do, that God shows the people they're going to heaven. No, they rejected God. God does not, how many times have I told you? God does not save corporately. He does not save a nation at a time. He saves individually. Both Jew and Gentile, for sure, but he saves individually. So, here we have them doing this, and they're filled with this, and they cannot stand the message because it does not fit. This is our beautiful temple. Nothing will ever happen to us because we have our beautiful temple. And they don't know in a few short years that beautiful temple is going to be laid waste. It's just meaningless. Once the Spirit of God is left, it's no longer a temple. Everybody got that? Once the Spirit of God is left, it's no longer a temple. It's just a building.
And with all this happening, Shekinah was there.
Yes. Yes, kind of. He was still there. His patience, that goes back to that verse where he says, suppose they'll still hear. Suppose they'll... Verse 10. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up for the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and all the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, this man deserves to die, for he prophesied against the city, as you have heard with your ears. Again, almost word for word for what they charged Jesus with. Listen, they were not concerned with whether or not Jeremiah was speaking against God. That was not their point. They were not concerned whether he was speaking from God or against God. Notice their thing. They're not concerned about. What are they concerned about? They're concerned that he would dare speak against this city. And be very careful. I am so grateful to God for the building that he's given us, and we need to take care of it. Hear me say that. We need to take care of it. We need to be grateful for it. But this building is not God. And if this building ceased to be, God still would be. And if we let this building get in the way of us caring and loving and making sure people hear the message of Jesus Christ so that they can respond to the gospel, then this building has become more than it was ever meant to be. Do you hear what I'm saying? I hope we wear this building out for Jesus. I'm not saying be destructive, and I'm not saying, you know, abusive. I'm saying people say, oh, I can't believe this is happening, I would love for something happening every day in this building where Jesus is lifted up and glorified. And we're moving toward that direction more and more. every day. That's what it's here for. What a very big shame that we build edifices sometimes to ourselves and we use them for an hour a week when they should be used all the time. And I know Fountain Hills doesn't need, if we were just had this beautiful building in another part of the city, we might use it in a different way. And I think we need to be open to whatever way God wants. People need shelter, people need love, people need food, we need to be there. That's the body of Christ. That's the body of Christ. Is it not? Now, I'm so grateful for this church because we're willing to, though it's not so prevalent in Fountain Hills, I understand that, but this church is willing to make sure that it's funded and staffed in other places where it is prevalent. That's what we just need to be the hands that Christ has called us to be. And again, I say that, you understand, I'm grateful for our building. I'm grateful it's paid off. I'm grateful that it's not a financial strain on us, that we can do more ministry stuff. That's what it should be about. So, they were concerned about what Jeremiah said about the building, not about God, okay? So, and they said he deserves to die for this. So verse 12, then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people saying, I always think about this had to be an interesting sight going on here. All of a sudden, he's out there just talking to these people. He gets them riled up. And so they say, here maybe in the palace where the princes are and stuff like that, and maybe more into the religious buildings that surround this area where the priests lived and stuff like that. Hey, something good's happening here. Let's go see what's happening. And they're all pulling a crowd together. Okay? They weren't there to hear exactly what he said previously, but they were really willing to join in. You realize it doesn't take much to get a crowd to do all kinds of things. Think about Jesus, the crowd at Jesus. Crucify him. Okay? So, Jeremiah spoke to all the princes of the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against the city with all its words, with all the words that you have heard. So, Jeremiah makes it very clear. I'm here because God has sent me here. And the message that I've just shared with you, it comes from God. Whether you accept it or not, it comes from God. Now, therefore, amend your ways. Repent. That's what he's saying. Amend your ways and your doing. Obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. What's God about? God is always about redemption. Always. God is always about redemption. That's why Peter said, it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because it's God's heart. God's heart is redemption. Okay? So, he goes on to say, verse 14, as for me, here I am, in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. So, I'm not going to change what I said. I'm not going to alter it. I'm not going to sweeten it anyway. God told me to say exactly what I said. I've said it. Now, whatever you decide you want to do with me, I'm here. Which, by the way, again, such a reflective thing, even Jesus. Jesus didn't raise up a hand. He didn't raise up a voice. He submitted to what they wanted to do, what they were going to do to him. Verse 15, but know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourself, on this city, and the inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. Very quickly. Jesus gave a parable one time, and he talked about the owner of the vineyard, and he had wicked people in the vineyard. And so the owner says, I'm going to send my servants down there, and my servants are going to tell them they need to get their act together. Okay? Right. Who are the servants in the parable?
Prophets.
They're the prophets. Okay? The people did not listen to the servants, so the master of the vineyard said, you know what? They won't listen to my messenger. I'll send my son down there. And surely they'll have enough respect for me and honor me enough as an owner of vineyard that they will hear what my son has to say. And when they sent his son, what did they do? They killed his son. They killed his son. And of course, Jesus was speaking about the truth of what would happen to him.
Yeah.
Surely they would have enough reverence and honor for God that they would not kill the Son of God. But they didn't even have that. You're seeing something here 750 years or so before Jesus comes, and you're seeing it played out almost exactly the way it happened when Jesus was there. And notice something? In that 750 years, the heart of the people had not changed toward God.
2,000 years later, they
have. You're exactly right. We're still there. It's still there. It's still there. Verse 16, so the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die, for he has spoke to us in the name of the Lord. Which is an interesting thing that the princes say at this time. They were not ready to take it to that extent. There was, again, the corruption of man over that 750 year, there was no one to stand up for Jesus. Matter of fact, the only one that even said anything close to Jesus probably shouldn't die was a Roman governor at that time who says, I don't see anything in this man that deserves death, but if you're going to kill him, I wash my hands of it. Okay. Then it says, then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah, a Moresheth, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruin, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of forest. Did Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against him. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. God had some other people there. It was not time. God was not through with Jeremiah. But I like how Jeremiah has a spirit, if you will, of three Hebrew young men who will come up later on in the Bible. When they stand before Nebuchadnezzar and they say, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, we can't bow down and worship your idol. So if you need to put us in that fiery furnace, you put us in that fiery furnace. But we want you to know this about our God. Our God is able. But even if he doesn't, if he chooses not to, you need to know that our God is the one true God of heaven. And of course, we know what happened. And here we have this too. Jeremiah says, you do with me what you need to, what you feel like you need to do with me. But God was not through with him. The Holy Spirit, I believe, moved in the heart of the princes here. He moved in the heart of some of the elders of the land who remembered, you know, that Jeremiah's not giving them a new message, is he? He's not giving them a new, he's giving them the same message that came from Micah all the way back to the time, look at your list here, of Hezekiah. And remember, Hezekiah was one of the best kings. Josiah was the closest to being the best from the time we're reading here, and Hezekiah predated him. Verse 20, we're going to close out this chapter. So now, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of, boy, these names. You can read those, okay? Who prophesied against the city and against the land according to the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and he fled and he went into Egypt. So Jehoiakim, again, being an evil king, he doesn't like these prophets, okay? So this prophet, he prophesied. This is the only time we really hear of him. But he was willing. He was an insignificant man in the scheme of world history, yet God used him again to affirm the message that God had given to Jeremiah. And they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with a sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam the son of was with Jeremiah, so that they should not give him into the hand of the people and put him to death. So this previous prophet is killed by the king for saying what? For saying the exact same thing as Jeremiah. Why do you suppose he killed him the way he did? Why do you suppose he had him go down into Egypt, drag him back up to Jerusalem, kill him? And when it talks about by the sword, it would have been a public execution, and then take his body and throw his body out, not bury it, throw it out where the graves of the common people are. Why do you suppose he did all those things? And the answer is the same reason the Romans crucified their enemies. Not just for punishment's sake, but as an example. See, Rome crucified their enemies the way they did to tell people, you don't mess with Rome. That's why they had public crucifixions. That's why they crucified them naked. That's why they ridiculed him and scorned him. And here again, this guy was killed as a warning to any other so-called prophet who would dare say the same thing this one did. And now look, we have Jeremiah doing the exact same thing, and yet we see God's hand upon Jeremiah. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. I almost wonder if Jeremiah was hoping, I hope it's time. You know, because no one's listening. You know, I hope it's time, but God said, no, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. Questions or comment before we close today?
I just have a question on back on verse 3.
Back on verse 3.
Wow. Sorry, I tried to get your attention then.
Yeah, well, you have to throw something at me when I get going.
It says, your version said that I may relent. And mine says that I may repent.
Yeah, repent is a...
It's just a verbal,
repent. Because of the connotation of the word repent, I like relent better.
I do too.
Repent. We view that as something is wrong and it needs to be corrected. I'm going to make this very clear. God cannot be wrong.
Right.
Ever. And the point of this relent is really God saying, I'm willing to lift my hand of judgment off of you and remain among you for a while longer, if you will hear me. That's all that means.
Yeah, I just really didn't care for.
So yeah, if your translation says repent, again, we read that word repent. It's okay. It means the same thing in that language, but in our language, repentance has become that thing of I done something wrong. I got to turn to the right. Okay. All right. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today, and thank you for our time together. Your word, I pray, Lord, that we would be much like the prophet Jeremiah, in the sense, Lord, is that you have given us your truth, and we would not compromise it, change it, or deny it in any way. And we will trust you with our very lives, knowing that your word is true. So, Lord, help us to hear your voice. Help us to have the faith to follow you. Help us to do everything you've called us to do. Lord, help us to be your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you.